Well, we are going to continue in Galatians, and as I say just about every time we're together, it feels like I'm preaching the same sermon, which I kind of am, because Galatians was written to the area of Galatia in modern-day Turkey, and Paul was writing specifically to combat some specific heresy, and that's called the Judaizers. And he basically is getting angry at these people who want to bring the law back into Christianity. And Paul just says, that's not the gospel. That's something else. You've added something small to the gospel, and you might think it's not a big deal, but Paul spends five and a half chapters, arguing against it. And we are going to come back into, Paul's about to move into, well, then how should we live? If we don't have the law, and we don't need to follow the law, does that mean we can do whatever we want? Paul says, absolutely not. But as I talked about last week, what Paul does say is that the target is different. The target used to be follow the law. As long as you did that, you were going to be okay. And he comes along and says, listen, the target's now Jesus, and he has given you the Holy Spirit to actually become like him. So that's the target. And so it changes our definition of even what sin is. Like if you think about that for a second, the word sin actually means, it's an archery term. It means to miss the mark. That's what the Greek word hamartia means. And if the target is now Jesus, and we miss the mark of Jesus just by a little bit, we are sin. Therefore, if you think about it, every single one of us right now are sitting in sin. And because we're not like Jesus yet, we're still working on it. Now we're getting closer, but we're not there yet. And so we talked 2 weeks ago about this kind of boundary of the law that was trying to be the target. But what happens is Jesus gets rid of that boundary. And the only thing that matters, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, is are you going towards Jesus or not? Are you going after the presence of God in your life? It doesn't matter the other things because Jesus took care of it. So today Paul's going to do one more dig at the law. He's just one more time, I swear. And it's a pretty good dig. I like it. And then next week we'll start talking about in our DBS the admonishment or the talking or the building up of what our lives should look like in the Spirit. So let's open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. It'll be on the screen. I'll get out of the way. And it says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of person does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. Whoever he may be, there we go, sorry about that. Brothers, if I am preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go to the whole way and emasculate themselves. We're going to end there. And we'll get to that. There's some stuff that I think will help us to understand why Paul includes that in Scripture. So different from the last little bits of what Paul had been talking about, slavery to the law, and then he used Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar to kind of go through what happens. Paul, in this scripture, says it's for freedom that Christ set us free. And that's a weird statement. And why would he say, they're like, duh, that's what being set free means for freedom. But there was something going on that Paul realized is that if you bring in any law whatsoever, any series of rules, then ultimately you're not going to be free. It's like he's taking the argument all the way to the edges. Like, does this apply in the most extreme version, the smallest version? And he says, listen, no matter what, if you actually have rules, you're constraining yourself. You're going back into slavery. I kind of think of it this way. If you're in prison, you have a, I don't know, 8x8 cell. I've never been to prison, but I assume at least that's what it is on TV. So you have a, you would say, no, that person's not free. They're in an 8x8 cell. It's very small, very constrained. But maybe if you get out and are under house arrest, you're still in a prison. You know, you still can't do what you want to do. It's a nicer prison, hopefully. It's a bigger prison, but you're not allowed to go, so you're still not free. Or even if you were on parole, like, you know, we have the whole state of Maine, but you can't leave the state, I guess. I've also never been on parole. But yeah, it's a big prison, but it's still a prison. And that's what Paul's saying. It's like, it's freedom must not have these constraints, these rules, these have-tos. And ultimately, if you remember, if for those of you who were in DBS last week, remember that what Paul says is that Abraham got a promise from God. And he was like, yeah, good job, God and Abraham. And the promise was that Abraham was going to have descendants as numerous as the stars. And so Abraham's super excited, and years go by, and Abraham's not having a son. He doesn't have an heir. He has no offspring. And Sarah is getting old, and like it's impossible. At this point, impossible to have children. And so Abraham and Sarah kind of hatch this plan that if you take your slave into your bedroom and you can have a baby through them. And so that happens. And Abraham has a son, and he calls him Ishmael. And what Paul points out is that Abraham didn't wait on the promise. Instead, he tried to do his own thing. He tried to work out in his flesh this thing instead of relying on God. And as you all should know, that Abraham had a second son by Sarah. This time, God did a miracle. She got pregnant. And wouldn't you know it, when Paul writes things like the fruit of the flesh is jealousy, anger, greed, that kind of thing, well, guess what? The fruit of Abraham's and Sarah's flesh ended up bearing itself out. And so Sarah gets really jealous of Hagar and Ishmael and basically gets really angry and causes Abraham to kick her out of the house, to have them go off into the desert. And thousands of years later, the fruit of that flesh, the fruit of that plan is still poisonous. It's still awful. There's a war going on in Israel. And if that one thing can cause so much pain for thousands of years, what in our life could be so much greater? Where in our lives could relying on the work of God, how would that look? And so Paul goes on to say, listen, the fruit of your flesh is all these things. So if you try for righteousness, if you try to follow the law to get right, he's like, it's not going to work because you can't. Because the fruit of your flesh is literally going to be poisonous eventually. And he juxtaposes that about with the fruit of the Spirit and the fact that we have to allow God to do this transformation. He is the only one that can produce it in you. And the great thing is that he provided a way to do that. The reason why the law was necessary is because God and man couldn't be together. I said earlier that the word sin is to miss the mark, to not be the perfect representation of God. And God is so holy that God and sin, nope, sin can also be termed like anti-God. One of my favorite books is a book called Angels and Demons by Dan Brown. I don't know if you've ever read it, but it's kind of fun. It's about like a professor who saves the world, yada, yada. But the whole MacGuffin of the book is this stuff called antimatter that was created at a laboratory, and they figured out how to suspend it so it wouldn't touch even air, because antimatter and matter, when they come together, annihilate each other. And that's actually a truth of physics in our universe. And so they had to keep it in this vacuum, because if it touched air, it would explode and bad things would happen. Well, that's the way it is kind of with God. Like, God cannot be around sin. He will annihilate the sin. And when you and I come in contact with God, guess who's going to win? It's going to be God. He's bigger than we are. He's more powerful than we are. And he cannot be around sin. But that's what the good news is all about. Jesus died for our sins as a replacement for us. He covers us in his blood, takes away all that danger, all of that, the curse that we were under, and he put it upon himself, and it gave us the ability for us and God to coexist. And that is the life of the Spirit. The Spirit of God living inside of us is the thing that is going to produce this change. It's not possible without the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's what this whole argument and this whole entire book is. And Paul's about to say, hey, this is how you should live. As we get to next week and we talk about the fruit of the Spirit and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those things, those are what the Spirit will produce in you. Not what you will produce because you read more of your Bible. No, it's the Spirit inside of you. Now, we'll get to the whole Bible reading thing here in a second, but I just wanted to make sure that we understood that it's God doing the work, not us. And if we try to do the work and try to achieve any kind of righteousness, then we will fail and bad things begin to happen. So what do we do then? What are we supposed to do? Well, Paul says right there, he says, wait. Like he's literally, that's what he says. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. He didn't say we eagerly strive. He didn't say we work on this thing. We didn't say this. He said we wait. It's about being in the presence of God, because he will do the work. And so this whole idea of waiting is really, really important. But what does waiting look like? What does that mean? Well, that means that we've got to be with Jesus. And if we are with Jesus, then he's going to do a work in us. Well, how are you with Jesus? Well, ultimately, that's what your Bible's for. The Apostle John says that in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when you open the Word of God, you are actively communing with Jesus. And when you pray, you are talking to Jesus. You're asking him to produce things in your life to let you know where you're not like him. All these things work together for us to become better followers or better humans of Jesus. But it takes presence. It takes us being there and waiting in that presence. And ultimately, some people are like, well, like I feel obligated, or you should read your Bible. I've been to plenty of churches that are like, if you're not reading your Bible, you ought to. And it kind of feels a little constraining. But the idea behind the life with Jesus is that we ought to want to. We should eagerly desire to be with Jesus. And so when we look at our Bible, we're not like, oh, I got to read this again. No, I want to be with you, Jesus. It's kind of like being a part of a family. There's things that being a part of a family that you might find a little tedious from time to time. But ultimately, you want to be with your family. And so you do those things. I had a friend I used to work with, and at the time he had two little boys, and he would say this phrase every once in a while, I can't do this because I have to babysit. And drove me nuts, drove my wife nuts, drove his wife nuts, because he would say, because I'd be like, babysit? You mean being a dad? Like, come on, man, like, why would you even look at that? Because I want to be around my kids all the time. In fact, when they're not around now, we're like, come on downstairs, come be with us, guys. And yeah, does it mean that I wasn't able to do some things that I wanted to do? Like, of course. If it was up to me, I'd be golfing every day. Money and kids both got in the way. Sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love even more. And so your time, your energy, the perceived boredom of not reading your Bible, you lay those down so that you can be with Jesus because you love him. That's the secret sauce in this whole thing. And when you pray, you're eagerly wanting to be in the presence of God, and you're going to want to say, how am I going to become more like you? What do you need to change in me? And I said a few weeks ago that the idea behind what Paul's getting at is there's two ways to look at it. You can strive for holiness, and you can strive on your own might, or you can surrender. And ultimately, at the end of everything that we're talking about, the end of when you read the Bible, the end of prayer time, the end of community together, you're left with a choice. You're either going to sacrifice or you're surrender. You're going to let go of that thing that God wants to change in your life, and you're going to pick up his righteousness. That's the choice at the end of everything that we're doing. Is are you going to be a person of surrender, and are you going to surrender to this transformation of the Holy Spirit? And if we do, if we are marked by the ease of our yes, then we'll be people who are different, who look different. I was thinking about this in terms of the surrender, in terms of the yes. But ultimately, when we decide to pick up Jesus, when we're really learning to do that, learning to have an easy yes to his transformation, then there's nothing that we can't do. There's nothing that God can't do in and through us, because the Bible tells us that. The Bible says we're going to do even greater things than God. And ultimately, and we talked about this a little bit in our core team training meeting on Tuesday, but we talked about the fact that Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, admonishment, all for the idea of building up to righteousness. So I'm not saying you shouldn't read your Bible. No, I'm saying it's useful, but ultimately what that is a tool for us to be in God's presence. It's a thing that he has given to us as his very breathed words, and when we read them, we are in the presence of God, and he is going to transform us, and it is useful. So before I get crucified for saying you shouldn't read your Bible, you should, but you should want to. It should want to be a part of what you eagerly desire. So the third thing that Paul says, and this is a pretty important thing, is that we were running a good race, is what he says. He said, you were running a race well. He said, who cut in on you? Like, who stepped in front of your path and stopped you from running this good race? And we'll get to the fact that Paul then says that they should emasculate themselves in a little bit. But the first thing to understand is that we are running a race. And the idea here is that Jesus is actually running ahead of us. So if you were to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, since we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that God set before us. And he said, we do this by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, or originator and perfecter of our faith. And then he says this, Jesus is the champion. So I'm not a racer. It's not a really big thing. I'm not a runner per se. But it does say that Jesus is the champion of the race. I know there's a winner of the race. We're not trying to come in first place. We're trying to finish the race. When I was in college, I only went to on campus for my freshman year of college, and because I'm me, I procrastinated in terms of signing up for the dorms. So I ended up in an upperclassman dorm. Because it was the only space they could find for me. I had two roommates that did not like me. They were super fundamentalist. One guy's like, hey, the backbeat is from Satan, so drums bad. And I come running in with my guitar and I'm doing this and they're like, who's this guy? So I had to make friends with some people down the at the end of my hall. And they were runners. They loved to run. And I had not run a mile since I was 12. So for some reason, they just stopped making me run a mile, and I was out happy for it. And so they're like, we're going to start a running club. And I said, well, seeing that you're my only friends right now, I will join you. And so we go, we get together, we put on this, on runny shorts and all this kind of stuff, and I'm like ready to go. I'm wearing like some not even cross trainer shoes, and probably wearing boots or something. And so I show up, and they're like, okay, here we go. And we start running. We run all around campus, all this kind of stuff, and I'm getting really, really tired. It's like a mile and a half that they've made us run around campus. And we get back to the parking lot, and they're like, they're still doing this thing. They're like, all right, now it's time, the warm-up's over, time to go on the run. And I was like, oh dear, oh my goodness. So we just take off into town, and we ran all around the town. It was a six-mile run. And listen, I wanted to be with these guys so much. Like, I wanted to be with my friends, so I just kept going. I had cramps left and right. I never stopped. I was slow, but I didn't stop. And when I got to the end, I was so slow that all the people were waiting for me. They had already done their cool down. All the sweat had evaporated off their bodies. That's how late it was. But they're like cheering me on. They're like, yeah, come on, make it. And I felt kind of like a weirdo. But the whole idea was I finished the race. That was the goal of this run. And it was because I wanted to be with these guys that I ended up being a part of this. That's like it is with Jesus. Jesus, the champion, is already out there. He's already running. Our job is to run behind him. And if we are following after him as he is running, we're going to be in a different spot. You can't run by standing still. You run by going where Jesus is going. And as you do, as you say, I want to get close to Jesus, the race is going to, before you know it, turn into a crossing the finish line. And you're going to be a different human than you are now. So the problem is, Paul says, there's these people who are cutting in on you. They're doing something else. And in fact, Paul actually kind of goes into, they kind of changed the game. They had gone from running a race to all of a sudden saying, yeah, we need you to get do the high jump. So, like, if you're running a race, you don't have a pole, they're like, high jump time. You're like, that's not how it works. And the reason why I know that this is what Paul is getting at, is because Paul says, I wish they would just go and emasculate themselves. Now, just so you know, everybody, in case you're wondering, every man has a 15-year-old boy in the back of his brain. And that 15-year-old boy, as soon as I read this, I was like, you know, it's a Christian said to do this. But then as I sat sat with this and I looked up and I did some studying, it wouldn't have been weird for Paul to write this to the church in Galatia. Like, it's not a big deal for them because the Galatians were under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had lots of gods. And the pagan gods, the priests of some of these pagan gods would routinely castrate themselves as part of their religion. I have no idea why. I did not study that far. But this is what Paul's saying. It's like, I wish they would just go be part of this pagan religion. Because that's what they're doing. They're changing the gospel so fundamentally that it might as well be a completely other religion. And the reason why Paul the whole time is getting so fired up about this little thing, because it's just a quarter turn adjustment, by saying, like, if you let this idea of the rules coming back in define any part of your relationship with Jesus, he says a little leaven works its way all through the dough. Jesus said the same thing. It only takes a tiny, tiny bit, a tiny idea to all of a sudden infect everything. And before you know it, you have a completely different ball of dough. You have a completely different religion. So Paul's getting super fired up about this. This is why he says these things. And the second thing that this phrase means is in the book of Deuteronomy, God actually says, let anybody that has been castrated be out of the fellowship, be out of the gathering of believers. And so Paul's saying that. He's like, it would be better for you to just expel them, to get them far away from you, because this is a poison that will end up hurting the gospel in so many different ways. Because Jesus wants you, like I said, to be with you. He wants to invite you into change and to do things differently in your life. And you're not going to be able to do it yourself. But there's one other thing I think that kind of plays into this whole thing. And that's the idea that we have a role to play in this transformation. It's not just completely and utterly up to God. Because we have to, like I said before, we have to accept it. We have to let go of ourselves and pick up God. And that's not a forceful endeavor between God and you. It's freely. It's freely given. In fact, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. Revelation 3:20. And he said, if anybody hears my voice and lets me in, I will eat with them and they'll eat with me. I will be present in their lives. But people have to open the door. Just on Friday, I was driving around trying to get some quiet space to do my sermon stuff. And my daughter Ava called me. And she said, hey, there's a lady with a clipboard at the door. She's knocking. What should I do? Should I let her in? I was like, no, because I had a sneaking suspicion that she was the assessor. For the property, I was like, nope, don't let her in. We don't want what they got. And even if they're trying to sell us solar or something like that, we don't want it. Shoot. So Ava's like, okay, I'll just let the dog bark at her and pretend I'm not here. Like, and I was like, yeah, perfect. Way to go. The problem is we tend to do that sometimes with Jesus, where he's like, I'm knocking at the door. I want you to let me in. And we're like, yeah, I don't really want that, Jesus. I don't really want that. I really like this part of my life that I don't want to surrender to you. And so we keep the door closed and knock, and we pretend like nobody's home. And the whole time, Jesus is knocking. And for us to be the people of the presence of God, we've got to let him in to every corner and area of our lives. Because when we do that, we will end up being, like I have been saying all along, different people. People that Paul says are people who live and have fruit of the Spirit. And he's going to tie that, I've said this about seven times since we started this, he's going to tie the fruit of the Spirit with a life that cannot be condemned by anybody. A life that people are going to look at and be like, oh, your life is awesome. That's what Paul's getting at. It's not just that people can't condemn you. They can condemn other people. But they can't condemn you if you're living by the fruit of the Spirit. And they will be drawn to who you are. They'll be drawn to who we are. And as we follow Jesus, and as we are in relationship with people, just like my friends in college, like people are going to want to run with us. They're going to want to be around us. And if we're running towards Jesus, then guess what? They're in some way, shape, or form are running towards Jesus as well. And that's what we have got to learn to become. People who desperately want to be near Jesus as best as we can. And so we're going to follow, we're going to run after him. No matter how far he's running, we're going to keep going. And as we do, we want to pull people with us. And we cannot let other ideas, whether it's Judaizing or other things, kind of crowd in and get through the dough of who we are as a church. We'll stay laser focused, fix our eyes on Jesus, and run the race with endurance. And when we do, the world around us will never be the same. So let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your promises to us. I thank you so much that you have taken the burden, not only of our sin, but also of this transformation that you're wanting to produce in us. And so I just pray that we will become people that are easy to say yes. That we're willing to lay down anything, sacrifice anything to be closer to you and to be transformed into your very image. And so I just pray that as we leave this place, I pray that your presence will go with us, that your Holy Spirit will precede us, that we will be just a light in this community, a light in our neighborhoods, a light to our families. And that the world around us will change because of what's happened this morning, because of who you are, and because who you're making us to become. So give us a great rest of the day, a great week. Until we meet again, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.